Let's pray. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, just so much more as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when you provoked me, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For some provoked him when they had heard. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just as had been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him whom we have to give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. These are the words of God.
Good morning. Just before we started, as Kristen was trying to learn the song, my wife said to me, have you ever heard that song? And then she said, I've never sung it. And I said, Grace, you're beginning to sound like Charlie. He himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Shame on us. Great song. And by the way, I didn't grow up in a Baptist church. Let's bow together in prayer. Have great tact, and they're very careful how they say things. I'm not always one of those people. So Thursday, I was sitting in Shelley's office. I was not feeling extremely excited based on some things I was thinking about, and in walked a salesman. We should put a sign out on the front, no solicitors, please. And he was all bubbly and happy. You know how salesmen are. Kind of like Larry Yandel here, you know, bubbly and happy. And he said, I'm from Quilcom. I'm your office supply man. Can I help you? Who's in charge of office supplies? Well, you know, how am I supposed to answer that? In one sense, we don't really have anyone in charge of office supplies. Nor do we use very many office supplies. We don't push a lot of paper here. So I just said, well, my name is stamped to the check, so I guess I'm in charge. And then he was getting ready to give me his spiel, and I said, wait a minute. We get our stuff from Office Depot. We use $30 off coupons. You can't beat their price. Don't even go there. Don't try. Well, he tried, and I repeated something of the same fashion, and he shook my hand and left, and Shelley said, wow, you must have a bad day. Well, earlier in the week, I was talking to someone, and they were, you know, not really paying attention to where I wanted to go. So finally I said, you know, you need to listen to what I'm saying. God is killing you. And he said, whoa, can't we speak about something happier? But of course, God is killing all of us. A good doctor, when he examines, when he finds trouble, a good doctor has a good bedside manner, of course, and so when he comes in to announce that you have a terminal illness, presumably he will be somewhat sympathetic, say it gently. But, you know, Scripture isn't always quite that tactful. Sometimes it's just straight up. So, one writer says this, pursue peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, now that's pretty straightforward. Pursue holiness. Now clearly he cannot be talking about positional holiness. That is, how we're set apart unto God at the moment we believe. Such a thing cannot be pursued. He's talking about practical holiness. The very thing that he spends the first 11 verses of Hebrews chapter 12 telling us, that God disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. And then finally he says, okay, pursue holiness, because if you don't, you won't see the Lord. It's that. Well, now that's a bit scary. It's a bit scary because there's not one of us here who pursues holiness as we ought, probably. Most of us, we would listen to that kind of statement, whoa, I better get with it. And that's really what he's saying to his readers. You better get with it. But of course, he is not suggesting that there is some kind of works mentality whereby someone's going to see the Lord. He is a staunch believer in justification by faith, even though he will never say such a thing in his epistle. He is, however, a man of grace. He knows grace. He's experienced grace. And so when he says pursue holiness, because without it you won't see the Lord, pursue practical holiness, he's talking about works. What's he talking about? Well, Hebrews is preeminently the New Testament book of the New Covenant. It is the one place where Jeremiah is fully quoted in the New Testament in respect to the New Covenant. And he knows the promise of the New Covenant is, I will put my Spirit within you. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to keep my ordinances. Where the Holy Spirit comes, there cannot long be stagnation. That's the difference between the old and the new. Well, the new is greater. It does a better work. It brings about a finished product. And so he says, look, pursue holiness. That is the fruit of a new covenant believer. Well, the reason I bring this up is because we're going to spend a little time in Hebrews this morning. If you would turn to 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And the King James and the New King James adds, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning, he will ask, and God will for him give life to those who sin not. There is a sin unto death. I am not saying that you should make request for that. All unrighteousness is sin not to death. Well, last week we spent time in this passage. I didn't really get in everything I wanted to. So I thought, well, I would compress it and shove it in and finish the epistle. And I called John, and John said, no, take your time. So if you think we're 1 week too long on 1 John, blame John, don't blame me. And as we start then, clearly, his point in the passage is, it just sticks out. He's saying that people who believe in Jesus, people who trust Jesus, people who know they have the free gift of eternal life, and that Jesus laid down His life to purchase that for us, people who know that Jesus is risen from the dead and has ascended into the heavens, the highest heavens, and that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heights. People who know that Jesus is there as high priest, and right now he is making intercession for us. People who know that. People who know that Jesus is committed to bring us to ultimate salvation. People who know that, well, they know they can turn to him and they can pray. And when they pray, they know they're heard. And when they ask things that are good, that are right, that are in accordance with God's will, they know. Jesus the Lord, the King, and God the Father will answer. That's simple. And so we reminded ourselves, well, we should be a body of prayer people. And when we're prayerless, or when we're insignificant in prayer, it demonstrates that all that I said, we don't really believe. Those are facts we would say we hold to. But it's not a driving force in our life. We don't really believe prayer does anything. And so if we're in that category as a congregation or as any individual, we need to stop and think, and we need to start saying, okay, wait a minute, I need to be a prayer person. Well, that's a good thing then to ask, because we know the Scriptures command it. And so we can immediately turn to the Lord and say, look, I need to be a person of prayer. In trusting you, reflected by coming to you and asking you, because I know you're sovereign and I know you love me and I know you love the folks at McKinney Bible Church. I know you love all of your people. And I know that I can go talk to my friends and they can't ultimately do anything for me or anyone else. We don't have the capacity, the power, Lord, to change anybody's heart, but you do. So help me to be that kind of person who doesn't rush off to talk to other people about other people's problems, but first I come to you and I ask you. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Paul is writing to the believers at Colossae, and he's heard about their faith. And so he says in verse 1, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." There's how Paul prayed for the Colossians, the Colossian believers. How do we pray? That's an area I can grow in. Maybe you can too. It's an area we as a body of believers can grow in, where we're concerned about people spiritually, not simply physically, not simply materially, not simply mentally and emotionally, but foremostly spiritually. That's what John's talking about. We believe, and we can come, and when we ask the things that God tells us or His will, we can count on God to answer. But then his prayer, back in 1 John chapter 5, becomes more focused. Now it's focused down to a particular thought where he's going. In verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those sinning not unto death. Well now, when you look around this body, there are some people you maybe know well, there are some people you don't know so well. There's some people, you know a few facts about their lives. There's some people you've observed them and you see some weaknesses in their lives. There's a sin that has occurred here or there that's come to your attention. Do we believe this? Oh, you mean, if I pray for Joe Christian, who's involved in sin, God will hear me and give him life. Now, the sin that he's talking about and the sin unto death that he's not really talking about, as we said last week, there are different ideas about what the sin is unto death. So some think it is a special willful sin, maybe like adultery or murder, for which there's no forgiveness. Don't pray for that. We know that's not true in Scripture, don't we? Christ died for all sin. There are some who think it's the sin against the Holy Spirit that will never be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. We know it's not that. That's not possible. Christ isn't on the earth operating in the power of the Spirit right now. And so there are two different ideas that the grammar of the text supports either. So the grammar is not going to teach us which it is. Or somehow, and we mentioned last week, well, of course, that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. But it would be a moot point for us to say, well, I'm not asking you to make request about that, because it was just like that, instantaneous. And then we know from Corinthians that at the Lord's Supper, there were people who were not taking the supper correctly. It's not that they had unconfessed sin in their life. That's not the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The point is that they were looking down their spiritual nose at their inferior brethren, or so they thought. And so they weren't holding the body correctly, realizing, you know, all of us are here by grace and not one is better than another. Not even when we fall into sin. We're all the same. Sinners saved by grace, still with a propensity in the flesh to sin. And so Paul tells them something. It has to be prophetic. We couldn't know that. He says, because of what you've done, some of you are weak, and some of you are sick, and some of you have even fallen asleep. That is, you've died. Okay, so there surely is a sin unto death. But we can't say that that's normative. So that if in our body there is someone who has their nose in the air that they're going to die, we wouldn't know that, would we? So it seems, and by the way, this is the position I have taught. It seems maybe a little too inconsistent. What sin is a sin unto death that I'm not supposed to ask about? If I see someone in ongoing adultery, should I not ask the Lord to take that believer and change them? Or should I expect that the Lord will kill them? You see, the problem's there. It doesn't quite fit the context. And then we explored last week and we discovered that the word life and the word death in 1 John, well, in the other instances, they mean spiritual life and spiritual death. Now, that doesn't mean that it has to mean that here in verses 16 and 17. It could be physical death and physical life. But at least we noted that in 1 John, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. If anyone does not love the brethren, he still abides in death, spiritual death. So it's my conclusion with the recognition that there is another view that is viable, that here he's talking about spiritual life and spiritual death. And so when it says that if we pray for a brother sinning sin not unto death, God will give him life, we're simply saying, under the new covenant provisions, the Holy Spirit is active in the lives of believers. And when we come to God in recognition that someone needs assistance, someone needs help, it might even be we're praying for ourselves. Here's this sin, Lord, in my life that I'm struggling with. When we pray, because we're under the new covenant, and our heart is not stone, and the heart of our fellow believer is not stone, even though right now they may be caught in some trespass, when we pray, God's willing. And presumably he's telling us that the person will be brought to a point of repentance, and yes, they will inherit eternal life. But what about that sin unto death that he says, well, you shouldn't, or I'm not saying that you should make requests about that. What kind of sin would that be? Well, as I said last week, we know that we pray for unbelievers. We're commanded to in 1 Timothy 2. We're commanded to pray for unbelievers. But there is a case that maybe fits the text. And of course, it's difficult. It's difficult. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. When you come to the middle of chapter 10, you have just been in the height of blissful doctrine. From chapter 5 on into chapter 7, 8, 9, and the first half of 10, where we discover there is a superior covenant with a superior high priest, with a superior sacrifice. And all of that has superior effects to the old covenant. That's what 7, 8, 9, 10 all about. And so in chapter 10, right in the middle, in verse 19, he begins to draw his exhortatory conclusion for his readership. He says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence. Same word as we saw in 1 John. We are confident that whatever we ask according to his will, here we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest, since these two things are true, since we can enter with boldness, and since when we enter, there's a great high priest over his household, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the custom of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. So he's exhorting the community, like us, get together and enter the throne room. That's what he's saying. Come, look at God. Come, boast in God. Draw near means worship. Come, worship God together. And while you're together, hold fast to your confession. The confession of hope, that is, Christ has died for me. He's paid the penalty of my sin. I have passed out of death into life. There is no condemnation, and he's coming to get me. I'll be with him forever. And while you're together, he says, here's what you need to do. Stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. We need stimulation by one another to move forward in serving the Lord and sacrificial love for one another. And then he says, and not abandoning the assembling together as some have come accustomed to doing, but instead, as you see the day drawing near, when you see the Lord is coming, encourage one another all the more. Just a beautiful exhortation. And it reminds us, we're not little islands out there by ourselves, but we need each other. If we're going to grow in love and good deeds, we need to come together as an assembly where we are encouraged by one another. That happens around the Lord's table as we talk to each other. That's what we're up to. That's one of the things to edify the body. But then he makes this statement, not abandoning the assembling together, as is the habit of some. And now he's going to go on to expand that. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Okay, so it's an explanation about not disassembling. Now we need to be careful here, because what he's saying is when someone quits meeting with the brethren, danger's on the horizon. He's not telling us that when someone leaves McKinney Bible Church and goes to another evangelical church, danger's on the horizon. He's not talking about that. They're still assembling. He's talking about the fact that when someone leaves McKinney Bible Church who's been accustomed to coming, and then all of a sudden they're not coming, and they're not going anywhere, they're not meeting with God's people around the table in the ministry of the Word, danger's on the horizon. And here's the danger. That is, they're rejecting Christ. That's what he's saying. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains. So he's not talking about the fact that all of us as believers know right from wrong, and sometimes willfully we choose to do what is wrong. And in fact, sometimes we may get in a habit of willfully choosing what is wrong, and we need our brethren to pray for us over that matter. He's not talking about that. He's talking about people who make a conscious choice. This sacrifice of Jesus is not for me. if we go on willfully sinning after receiving the knowledge of the truth, what other sacrifice is there for sin? There isn't any. So he's talking about what we call in theological circles apostasy. Apostasy is a simple word that means to stand back from, step back. So he's going to go on to describe the terror of this move. So over the years, now almost 25 years, I've seen a lot of people go. Most of them have gone to other churches when they go. Many of them I see during the week, from week to week, different times. They're brethren. We still have a bond in Christ. But there's occasionally a person who was one that happened many years ago now. Craig, we're not going to come there anymore. It's too far of a drive. We're going to look for a church closer to home. And then as we come to discover, no, they haven't been going at all. You're wondering, why is that? Why is that? Well, they may still say they believe in Christ. That's true. So they haven't made this step yet. But if we're not together to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, the writer is telling us we're putting ourselves in danger of this kind of rejection, whereby we finally decide, you know, I don't know why I really believed that stuff. Life is just as good without it. In fact, I'm feeling a little more freedom without that religious garble there at the cross. Well, in Hebrews, no matter what you think he's saying, whether you think he's talking about one losing their salvation or one losing their reward or someone never having been a Christian, whatever you think he's saying, everyone agrees this is what's happening. Someone has been close in the church, and then all of a sudden they fly away, and they, I mean, about that, they came maybe about a year, and then they disappeared, and he said to me on the phone, no, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. I'm a materialist. Things just happen by chemical reactions in our lives, and so I'm done with that. But it really wasn't anything. It was just a chemical reaction. So then you think that's all that's happening to me? Yep, you're stuck in that chemical reaction, Craig. Well, hallelujah. I'd like to be stuck there. So, we're not talking then, in this case, about the people in Africa who have never heard the gospel. We're not talking in this case about the people in the United States who've never set their foot in a church door. We're not talking about the people who have never really considered the claims of Christ. No, we're talking about people who associated with the church, seem to be part of the church, seem to be a believer in Christ. And in the end, they said, no, that's not me. Look back down, verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains for such a person, for this sin, there is no sacrifice. That's what he's saying. But a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Whoever has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as common, is the word, regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, so when someone takes this step, it is sin unto death. And all hope, humanly speaking, is past. They are a walking, judged person. Not your everyday believer, but someone who's been in association with the church, made claims about the church and about Christ, and then they say, that's not for me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. We only have 10 minutes left, so I'll take 20. Just to give you fair warning. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and have put him to open shame. Well, now, when you look at verses 4 and 5 and 6, you say, my goodness, that looks like a believer. And it sure does to me, too. So what's he talking about? Well, some say, well, it's not really a believer because perseverance is the mark of election. I used to hate that statement, but I agree with it. Not because I have power to persevere, but because of the new covenant. I will put my spirit in them, and I will cause them to walk in my statutes, and to be careful to keep my ordinances. The very thing that was missing under the Mosaic covenant is reality under the new covenant. If new means anything, the old's outdated. The old is gone. If new means anything, it's different from the old. And he spells out what the differences are. This is what I will do. So yeah. Perseverance, some call it preservation, is the mark of election. Does that mean I can't have assurance? Of course I can have assurance. When you look at me, you say, you know, I believe Craig's a believer because he hangs on to Christ. He stays in there. He's not perfect. Well, in fact, he's not very perfect at all. But he is hanging on to Christ. God is preserving him. But what happens when someone drops out of the community doesn't find any value in being with God's people, doesn't desire to sit down at the table and eat, and then eventually drifts away and says, no, I don't hold to that stuff. What then? Well, so when you come to Hebrews, there's all kinds of opinions. And I admit, I don't understand it all. But what I would say about chapter 6 is, if he's talking about believers, he's talking about the way people see themselves as believers. And so they would say, yes, 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 yes. I have tasted. I've become a partaker. I've done this, I've done that. But in the end, they fall away, he says. There's no repentance for them. There won't be any. Turn back to chapter 12. Hebrews is a tight argument. And so he says in verse 14 of chapter 12, pursue peace with all men and the holiness. Some of yours say sanctification, same word. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now he's saying, watch out, because in the middle of your group there might be somebody who falls short of God's grace. They're like this root that springs up, causes trouble, defiles the whole congregation. They become immoral and godless like Esau. And in the end, they're willing to say, for my sin, I turn from Christ. I don't need him. I'm happy the way I am. I want to do what I'm doing. The world is materialism. And if I want to live with 10 different girls, that's just fine. That's what Esau did. An illustration. Notice what he says in verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. It reminds you, doesn't it, of Matthew chapter 7. Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty works in your name? We cast out demons. We prophesied. Lord, you know us. No, I don't. Depart from me. Okay, we're just about there. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, the writer to the Hebrews, when you read all this, you might think, well, he doesn't think the congregation are Christians. But he does. He reaffirms them. Even though we speak like this, he says in chapter 6, we think better of you. We think about things that accompany salvation with respect to you, even though we're speaking like this. In chapter 10, he says, I know you were enlightened, but what you need now is endurance. But clearly he's concerned about the possibility that some in the congregation are slipping away. And so, as you read Hebrews, it starts out mild. And it grows to this intense crescendo. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Well, we know. The new covenant assures us. Faith is God's work. This is what I will do. Perseverance is God's work. This is what I will do. Bringing us ultimately to salvation is God's work. This is what I will do. Anyone who trusts Christ has no worry. No. We're responsible to push on. And when troubles come, we're responsible to see them for what they are and to say, well, God is testing me. He's making me stronger. I must press on. But there are some people who gleefully joined the community. They named the name of Christ. But when trouble like persecution comes along, or when the cares of this world like riches and pleasure overtake them, they drift. Pretty soon they're not meeting with us. Pretty soon we meet them on the street and they say, Craig, I don't believe that stuff. Back to 1 John chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother sinning sin, not unto death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who sin not unto death. There is sin unto death. I don't say that you should make request for that. For once they've known, and then they turn away. There is no place for repentance. Prayer, in that case, is useless. Well, now that seems awfully negative. But the message of 1 John is very positive. He's not talking about church discipline, I might add, also. When we have removed someone from fellowship here, and some other church unjustly accepts them, and they continue to profess the name of Christ, we're not talking about someone who said, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. But it could be the case that when someone is removed from fellowship, they might prove that's what they are. I don't believe in Jesus anymore. So I want to close with just two thoughts. First of all, we need to be a church of prayer, praying for one another. We all have our struggles. We all have our sins. Some of our sins are known to one another. And it's time for us to say, you know, this is God's will. I'm going to pray for that Craig. He needs tact in the way he talks. Or whatever the case may be. That's point one. That's the main point. Let's make sure individually that we're the kind of person who doesn't simply pray when we get together as an assembly, but our prayer comes from the closet during the week. And then the second thing. Okay, when people who have left us and are not assembling, we need to pray for them. They're in danger. They're in danger. We can't say in the end whether they're believers or not, because pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we pray for them. Lord, our brother or our sister, they claim to be, they're not going to church anywhere. They're not around your table. They're not with your people. We don't know their state. But Lord, if they're genuine, change them. And then if we discover they've taken that unalterable step, then we're sad. And we say, no. God's will is done. But until then, pray. How many people do you know that have been here and left and don't go anywhere? And how glib have we been about it, not realizing they're in peril? And 1 John is all about love. And so we need to give ourselves to praying for them. Because if truly they're brethren, God will for them give life. Let's bow in prayer.